All right, I'm going to start us off by reading. I'd like to do this every week. We'll see if we have time for it, but there are some great passages in the Bible that are very much relevant to the subject matter, and so this is one of them, one of the best. Maybe I'll read this one every week, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 17. You can turn and follow if you want, but I think this will be familiar to you. But try to think of it in light of the subject that we are addressing in this class. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isn't that great? And so relevant. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways. And we look forward to this time together of looking at your word and really thinking about your word. And what it means to us. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to us exactly what he wants us to get from this. And I pray, Lord, that he would convict us of our own sin, our own failures, to follow your word. And that he would cause us to commit ourselves to following your word truly. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay. So this is the part where I'm supposed to use a little bit of humor, so I'm going to. And I'm going to thank whoever it was last week that told me that last week was the most amazing, best adult Sunday school that they have ever attended at this church. I really appreciate that. And for those of you who aren't in on the joke, that was the very first time we had had adult Sunday school at this church. So, and also nobody told me that. So, but if you had, we would have had a good laugh and I would have thanked you and said, please try to be more sincere with your flattery in the future. Okay. So we're going to start off, where we left last week. In fact, I'm going to, go through a little bit of material that we weren't able to get to. In fact, that turned into more material than I thought, and hopefully you picked up your note sheets as you came in. Last week, at the end of the notes, we were going to try to get into Revelation, and we didn't. But we're going to do it, because I put it at the front this time. But before we get to that, I want to kind of go back a little bit into this area of just worldview and a biblical worldview in general. And so we'll try to motor through this pretty quickly. Our job as believers, as individual followers of Christ, is to know him better and to follow him more closely and to give him more glory. And we know that we're his ambassadors here on earth. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. Each of us is responsible to build our lives on the rock of his word and not on the shifting sands of what our culture offers or what is right in our eyes. A worldview is not built and strengthened by accident. It takes work. And to be successful, we have to follow the blueprints that God has provided us, and thank God he has. And the work is never done. Our culture never takes a break in its efforts to tear down our biblical worldview. I think you've probably noticed that. And to undermine Scripture. That means we have to be vigilant, continually refining and strengthening our worldview by studying his word and by comparing it to the latest thing in the culture, right? It never seems to rest. We're going to read Romans 1 later, and that's a good picture of that. A Christian that has an incomplete or a hollow worldview, we talked about that a little bit last week, is going to be very confused. And as long as that continues, they're going to live out their life as a baby Christian, never progressing in their maturity and tossed about by whatever wind is blowing today. You know, that should sound familiar. That's from James. Never able to put down roots and bear fruit. Remember, we looked at Psalm 1 last week. We want to be the kind of Christian that puts down roots and bears fruit. And if you're being driven and tossed, you can't do that. As the church, don't forget, we are the bride of Christ. We have to start thinking again. Last week, part of that was about one of the great failures that we have in this area is that we've stopped thinking. As Christ's bride, we have stopped thinking. And that should convict us. Thinking shouldn't be something that we only do in isolation. Thinking is an activity that works best when we exchange ideas and viewpoints with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are intent on building their own biblical worldview. Your fellow believers are your traveling companions on this path. You'll benefit tremendously from exchanging your thoughts with others, and they will benefit from you. Of course, we have to keep those thoughts subject to the Word of God. We're going to talk about that today. But this is how we think. We think not just on our own, right? But we learn, we sharpen one another, iron sharpening iron, as the Bible says, by comparing notes and observations with our brothers and sisters. Christianity is a team sport, not an individual event. At the same time, I can't think for you, and you can't think for me, right? My relationship with Christ is my own. Your relationship with Christ is your own. So each one of us has that dual responsibility and privilege to spend time at the feet of Jesus, learning from his word directly and being taught by his spirit. And that's huge, right? Do you remember Mary and Martha, right? Martha saying, Lord, you know, Martha, or Mary rather, is, she's not helping out like she should. We got a bunch of people here. We're trying to be good hosts. And Jesus says, Mary, who has, you know, in context, Mary has chosen to sit at my feet and hear me. She's chosen the better, right? And that's what we need to be doing. Okay, and then I talked a little bit last week about our approach for this class. I think I covered most of this, but just to say it one more time, we will spend most of our sessions understanding the foundations of our own biblical worldview, learning how to construct that. That's a process that's going to continue long after the class comes to an end. It's not a thing where you go, you get to the end of it and you go, okay, good, done. And another thing that I don't plan to do, even though we will bring in some timely examples, from time to time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time standing up here and saying, okay, let's pick out an issue and then let me teach you how to think about that issue. To do that would be to rob you of an opportunity to do that for yourself. That's kind of cheating, right? And really, the point here is not to tell you how to think. It's to tell you how to use the scripture in your own lives to learn how God wants you to think, right? In fact, if I were to do that, it would get into some of the error that we talked about last week, which for too long we've told people in the church, we've said, here's how you should believe about a certain thing, and here's how you should act, without telling them the reasons why, without building that up from the very foundations. So, today let's jump into Revelation. Sorry, yes, not the book Revelation. Revelation, as in God's Word. So what is it and why do we need it? By definition, revelation, and it's in there in the word, it's revealed knowledge, okay? It's information that it's not possible for us to discover on our own. Think about that. There's, within the realm of knowledge, and I'm going to be waving my arms around a lot today. I don't have any visual aids here, so that's going to have to suffice. Within the realm of knowledge, there's a lot that we can discover, right? We can, with scientific instruments, we can go find out, you know, what a molecule looks like, what it's comprised of, right? We can, you know, I can just use my eyes and see that Sean's shirt is green, okay? That's knowledge. Might not be that useful. I mean, I like it. Don't get me wrong. But the Bible and revelation in general gives us a lot more than that. But knowledge of spiritual things, knowledge of God's character and attributes, knowledge of the future, even knowledge of the distant past. You think about that, right? We try to reconstruct, like, well, what happened way back? In fact, not even that long ago. Right? You can probably think of things that happened 10, 15 years ago where you might not even be sure what the real truth was. What really happened there, right? The different sources, different historians reconstruct it in different ways, and there's a lack of certainty there. But to know things of the distant past or even the recent past with certainty, these are examples of things that we can't ascertain without someone telling us, someone who possesses that knowledge. Right? And God, if you hadn't guessed it, is that someone. There are many men and women who are more than willing to speculate about things that we can't discover, and even to take on a mantle of authority and to tell others what they should believe. But if God is, and if he's the creator of all things, both seen and unseen, and if he's outside of time, and if he sees everything, and possesses all knowledge, and he never changes, and he's always truthful, these are things that the Bible tells us about him, and much more. And if he has spoken on any subject, it's his voice that we need to pay attention to. God and his word are the ultimate authority on any subject he chooses to address. Now, a sharp thinker at this point will say, now that sounds like circular reasoning. And it is, because if you followed there, you're right. I've cited the Bible as an authority about God, who God is, what he's like, and I've used that to say that means we should listen to the Bible. So that is by definition a circular argument, which we all know is fallacious, right? But actually, in this case, you have to use a circular argument because we're talking about ultimate authority, right? And ultimate means there is no higher authority. So you can't, in order to establish the Bible as a source of truth, you can't appeal to a greater source of truth. Make sense? There is no greater source of truth. That's the point. So it has to appeal to itself. And so in this case, a circular argument is exactly appropriate, perfectly valid in this discussion. Okay, let's talk about the difference between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is broad in terms of its audience, and yet very narrow in terms of its scope. And this is something that I think I've made this mistake before of believing that the general in general revelation was a general in terms of its scope. It's not. It's actually quite narrow. It is a form of revelation given to every human, imprinted within us, as image bearers of God. But it's actually quite narrow in what it tells us. So let's turn to Romans 1. And we'll have a look. This is the, as far as I know, this is the best passage to address this idea of general revelation. There's a general revelation by its very nature is kind of self-evident. So I don't think it's that surprising that there's not a lot of discussion of it in the Bible. But let's take a little bit of a run at it here, starting in verse 16 of chapter 1 of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. So when I say general revelation is self-evident, this is what I'm talking about. God put it within us. And not just us, them. All of us, right? Every human. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Later on, he's going to say, nobody has an excuse. He's talking about everybody here. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And it goes on. You're familiar with this passage. The point is that the reason that we use the term general in general revelation is because it's revealed to every person. Someone deprived of sight and hearing has general revelation. Someone who has been born and raised and lived and died in the same tiny village, they have general revelation. Everyone has general revelation. Our consciousness itself, our self-awareness, the way human thought transcends our surroundings, the universally understood, if not agreed upon, ideas of right and wrong, justice and injustice, those are all indicators. Those are things that are true of us, of each one of us, that points us to our Creator and Judge. It shows His power and His righteousness. So when I talk about how narrow general revelation is, I'm talking about that it reveals God's power and His righteousness. Every person has enough to know His power and His righteousness. And there are two common mistakes when we talk about general revelation that we need to avoid. The first is to believe, and this is the one I think I've been guilty of a lot in the past, is to believe that creation speaks extensively and is in some sense sufficient to tell us what we need to know about God. It doesn't. It does display His glory. That falls under His power. But beyond that, it does not. Right? His creation does not tell us that much. But let's turn to Psalm 19, because I think this isn't the passage that I tend to think of when I think of, when I go down this path and kind of make this mistake in my mind, this is the passage that I'm thinking of. Psalm 19. And this is also going to show us the importance of reading in context, which is something we're going to be spending some time on. Psalm 19, starting in verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, if you stopped there, you might think, yeah, that's right. Creation does tell us a lot about God. Well, slow down. Verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So while they speak, it's not in words, right? Their line has gone throughout, out through all the earth. I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 7. Look where the psalmist lands. The law of the Lord, I would say in contrast here, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. You know, the heavens, they're amazing. They are wonderful, and they do display God's glory. But can they restore the soul? That's a rhetorical question. No, they can't. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Can the heavens make wise the simple? Nope. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. I'm going to set that aside because I'm tempted to just read the whole thing, and we don't have time for that. But The mistake that is made there, if you believe that general revelation gives us more than just the very basics of God's power and righteousness, then what you end up doing is you create a two-book view of revelation, where you've got one book, the Bible, and then you got the other book, nature. And people will do this. And I think, like I said, I've been guilty of this. I think many of us are, of trying to put the two on some kind of a level playing field. And that's not right. The scripture is special. We're about to get to that. All right. And another sort of part of that same mistake is the idea that, okay, if there's general revelation and I have thoughts in my head, did God put them there? Is that part of revelation? Is that part of general revelation? Is general revelation equal to special revelation? Are my thoughts as good as what I read on the pages of Scripture? You see how that logic works? How dangerous is that? Right? Essentially, at that point, you've thrown out Scripture. Because when it comes down to our thoughts and Scripture, guess who tends to win? If we believe our thoughts are as good as Scripture, yeah, we tend to go with our thoughts, right? And that's exactly not what we ought to do. Okay. Did you notice, both of those, by the way, are not general in any sense. My thoughts are my thoughts. That's not general revelation. If indeed God was revealing himself to me in my thoughts, that's not general. So you really can't put it in the general revelation category. And if you were to go out into the universe and try to look, you know, you science it out, or whatever it is, that's not general either. Because how many of you are world-renowned scientists? Boy, it's hard to say that word. Yeah, nobody raised their hand. I'm not either, right? So you end up having to trust somebody else's grasp of something that's really known by a small group. Okay, let's talk about special revelation then. In contrast to general revelation, special revelation is information that is revealed with specificity. It's not given to all. While general revelation points to a higher power, special revelation personally introduces this higher power as the triune God of Scripture, who created the world and all that is in it, and who provided the only Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And I credit where credit is due. That sentence I kind of paraphrased from Biblical Doctrine by MacArthur and Mayhew. That's a systematic theology. When we talk about special revelation, we're talking about the Bible. Now, there are other, you could say, well, Christ coming to earth incarnate, that was special revelation. That's true. But the recording that we have of that is the Bible, right? None of us, if I ask for a show of hands, nobody was present for that special revelation. But we do have a record of it. In fact, we've got four in this book. So, and if I were to sum up the difference between the two, special revelation and general revelation, I would say this. The knowledge revealed in general revelation is sufficient to convict us. The knowledge revealed in special revelation is able to save us. Okay, you see that? And that's why it's so important to understand that general revelation tells of God's power and his righteousness, and it's for everybody. There is no one who can say, they can say it, but Scripture tells us it's not true, that there is no God, and I have no sense of guilt, right? God's power, God's righteousness, and we don't stand up to God's righteousness, do we? So this is going to this understanding is going to color the way that we even do evangelism, right? You don't have to spend, and in fact, I would argue, you should not spend a lot of time when you're talking with somebody, trying to lead them to Christ, to convince them that there is a God. The Bible tells us they already know there's a God. Okay? They're denying it. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, but they know. So, I do hope by the end of this course to get into a little bit of apologetics, and so this is going to come up again if we make it there, Lord willing. All right, let's talk about inspiration. Inspiration. And I've got some Greek words it's transliterated Greek there. Passa, graphe, thea, pneustas. And we will come back to those as we go through this section. But passa, graphe, thea, pneustas comes from. That's a phrase that comes from 2 Timothy 3. So if you want to turn there, I want you to see this as we go through it. Okay. And the verse you probably have guessed already that we're going to be looking at here is verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God is this Greek phrase, pasa graphe theopneustos. I'm really having a hard time with this, but I got some coaching from my son who's had Greek, and I think I'm saying it right. Inspiration, then, is the mechanism by which special revelation is revealed. We know that humans are involved in revelation, right? But how? And honestly, why? Why didn't God do with the rest of this book what he did with the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, right? Where he cut the stone tablets out and he carved in the words. Why didn't he just do that? Why would he involve humans in that process at all? I think that's a really fascinating question. He could have done that, but he didn't. So we're going to look at five views of inspiration. I think some of those questions will be answered as we do. So the first view that we're going to look at is human inspiration. And by the way, if you do any research outside of this class and look at different categories of inspirations or views of it, some of these are going to go by different names. Some of them are going to be grouped, lumped into single categories instead of broken out. And anyway, these are five ways to look at it. Human inspiration is the idea that humans wrote scripture and that when they wrote it, they were divinely energized or influenced. And we use the word inspired in our day-to-day language kind of like this, right? We'll say, that person's life story really inspired me. Okay? Or, I feel inspired to clean my house. I never say that. Or, that songwriter was inspired to write that song, or that author was inspired to write that book, right? We say things like that. But to say this of scripture is to really give it a human source. You're really saying, hey, this is a work of some man's genius, right? And what you've done then, whether you realize it or not, is to place it alongside other human expressions. They might be noteworthy human expressions, but you're putting it alongside them. You're putting them at the same level or nearly the same level, which is just as bad. We know from the theopneustos, which is God breathe, thea, God, or theos, pneustos, breathed. Okay? And so when you read that in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. The literal Greek behind that says, God breathed. Okay? Don't take the God breathed out of your conception of inspiration. That would be a huge mistake, right? And that's not the view that scripture has of itself, is it? If you took that view, it wouldn't align with scripture. In fact, you don't have to go very far in scripture to understand that that view is completely out to lunch, okay? All of the things like, thus says the Lord, right? Oh, yeah, okay. When you say a phrase like that, you're not talking about human authorship. Even at a genius level, that's not human authorship. In fact, if you were to read the Bible with that kind of a lens on it, you'd realize right away that the authors of the Bible, if they were just inspired in that sense, kind of like energized and influenced by God, then they're just, I mean, it would be full of lies. It's a little bit like how we talk about Jesus. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord, right? Well, you read the Bible, the claims it makes about itself, that can't be human authorship. If it is, it's you know, awful, and we should throw it away. But it's not. Next up is existential inspiration. That's the idea that Scripture becomes God's word as the reader reads it. Now, this is really weird. It robs the idea of inspiration from Scripture itself and basically places the revelation on us as individual readers. This, again, it places the Bible alongside other works of literature. And you might think of this and go, well, that must be a, sort of a loony view that almost nobody holds. But How many of you have been in a Christian Bible study where the Bible study leader said something like, "Now, what does this mean to you?" Right? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I bet a lot of you have heard that phrase. I know I have, right? What does this mean to you? It sounds great, right? In fact, I think most of the time that's really, it's well-intentioned, right? The Bible study leader who asks that, I think, most of the time, is really asking you to sort of internalize and apply to your own life what's being read. But the danger there is that what the scripture says to you might be different from what the scripture says to you, which might be different from what the scripture says to you, and who knows who's right? In fact, we all might be right, right? And that is no way to view scripture. Let's see. Have we said enough about that one? I think, oh, okay. Let me tie it back to graphe. Okay. So in this phrase out of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. This is the scripture part, graphe. Okay. All scripture is inspired. Not my thoughts about scripture. Not the way, when I read it, it becomes inspired. But the scripture itself is inspired. Okay, moving on to general inspiration. General inspiration says that the ideas of Scripture are from God, and we should see those as revelation, but the words themselves should not be seen as inspired. Not necessarily. And this is where we get it. A phrase like "not necessarily," you go, well, what does that mean, right? And that's the problem. It can mean anything. So another way of saying that is that the general themes of Scripture are true. God is love. God is a God of justice, but the specifics, whether that's a narrative like Genesis 1, you know, claiming that God created everything out of nothing, or David and Goliath, just a simple story from the Old Testament, or Jesus' virgin birth, okay, or commandments like you shouldn't covet or commit adultery, or doctrine like there's only one God, or that every believer is a part of the priesthood, or that the canon of Scripture is complete. All of those things, and many, many more, are cast into doubt because you'd say, well, yeah, the larger sort of general ideas of Scripture are inspired, but maybe not necessarily these little parts, okay? And what that does, of course, is it puts then the power of deciding which parts are okay and which parts are not okay in the reader, in their hands. It's not that different, in a way, from the last one we looked at, existential inspiration. And in fact, what it allows you to do is to create a canon within a canon. So it's kind of like, so when I was a kid, I was kind of into codes and ciphers and stuff. And that's going to come up later here, too, sort of. There's one type of, I forget what it's called, a cipher where maybe you've got a whole page of printed matter back in the day when we had newspapers, right? That would have been a good way. And you'd cut out little bits of paper that you would, sorry, I should have mentioned that you overlay a paper on top of that. And then you cut out little bits so that only certain letters show through, right? And then if you do it right, like if you pass this, the overlay sheet to somebody, and they know what page of the newspaper to look at, and they overlay it and they align it just right, they can get a secret message, right? Well, this is kind of like that. This is where somebody says, well, I've got my overlay on the scripture, and the things that show through are the things that I'm going to apply to my life, and you've got your overlay to scripture, and you're going to live your life that way. And it's a terrible way to live, honestly. I mean, why even bother with scripture at that point, when you've cut it up and chosen what you're going to take and what you're not? Okay. And ultimately, both of these approaches are putting us on the throne, right? It's us saying to God, yeah, I see what you've given me, but I'm going to decide what's right about your word and what's not right about your word, or what I'm going to take in, what I'm going to ignore. And that's a huge, huge error. And our society is full of this today, is it not? People who, and it's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, right? And we do this too. I'm not just pointing the finger at society. We've got sins that we like, don't we? And And we tend to, you know, read in a passage and we see that this might have application in that area. That area that I really don't want the Lord to, you know, change in my life. And so we tend to look at it and go, I'm not sure it really says that. Does that sound familiar, by the way? Genesis 3, right? Did God really say? And wow, that should be convicting, shouldn't it? As we read the scripture, if we ever catch ourselves saying, does it really say that? Wow, echoes from the garden. Okay, if I'm troubled by something, this is the approach of general inspiration. If I'm troubled by something, I can simply set it aside. So the pasa, so we're going back to that phrase, right? Pasa, graphe, thea, pneustos. The pasa is all, right? Or every. So every scripture is inspired by God. And both existential and general inspiration views do this. They say, well, maybe not every. Okay? Dictation. Now, this one, I'm not even calling inspiration because I don't think it is. But it is a view, and it is related to inspiration. But it's, if general inspiration says that the general ideas are inspired, but you can't count on the details, then dictation goes all the way to the other end of the spectrum and says, the human wasn't really involved at all, other than as an instrument for God to write on parchment, or whatever, the papyrus. And so, it's basically the Mount Sinai model, except now instead of God doing the writing himself, he's using a human to do the writing. Now you might see this view and go, well, that sounds pretty good actually, right? Because it gets rid of, all of the mistakes that we saw in the last two, because now you're taking the human out of it, and after all, the human is kind of the problem in this equation. But the problem with, the dictation theory is that if that's really the way that God did it, then there was no human involved who could convey the thoughts that God gave him, the ideas that God gave him. Which means, again, you're probably like, okay, still not seeing the problem. What it means is that there could be hidden messages in the text that the human author wasn't aware of. Okay? And that leads to some really interesting stuff. I mentioned my code and cipher interest as a kid, right? Well, who remembers from a few years ago a book called The Bible Code? Nobody? Wow. Okay. I got one nod. All right. So in 1997, a book came out called The Bible Code, and the idea was that if you took the Hebrew scriptures and you took the letters and you put them in a grid, that you could find words and it was interesting because you had to do like kind of a Hebrew to English you could find words that sort of indicated that maybe God had placed secret hidden messages in the text of the Hebrew scriptures, right? And it was kind of like doing crossword puzzles or something. And so you'd start from this letter and then you'd take every 50th letter and they would, you know, say a word like, bin Laden. No kidding, stuff like that, right? Now, that idea, by the way, I've got to check the time. Okay, I'm going to say this. The idea has been thoroughly debunked, and a statistician will tell you. Yeah, basically, you line up any really large chunk of text, and you start just analyzing it, and guess what? We have computers today, so it's not even that hard to do. You will find words. You know, most of them have zero meaning at all, but if you look for words that have meaning to them, then you can kind of make this argument. And in fact, there's been a couple of fun projects to show how silly this is. One project showed how seemingly prophetic words could be found in the text of Moby Dick. And I think they just chose that at random. Okay, that's a book that a lot of people are familiar with. But another one showed that the same technique could be used to show that 9/11 was predicted in the collected lyrical works of the rapper Vanilla Ice. So the point here is that, one, it's not true. Two, or rather, it's not that it's not true. It's that it's not significant. You can do it with anything. Two, it takes away from, if we believe dictation theory and if we believe that this was possible, then there's a lot of hidden knowledge that is not available to us, right? That God didn't actually reveal. It's revelation that's not revealed. And that goes against Scripture. The other problem, and this one, man, if you know your Bible, you know this already, right? The human authors' personalities and their writing styles come through big time in Scripture. So to say that, well, no, God was just simply using them as an instrument to write, that doesn't match reality at all. Think of the differences between Daniel and Solomon, for instance, or Paul and John. That one, and I, for some reason, I want to say George and Ringo after that, but Paul uses an enormous vocabulary. If you've read his epistles, you may not notice this because we're reading it in English, but if you were to read it in Greek, about a fourth of the words, so listen to this carefully, it's kind of hard to grasp, about a fourth of the words that Paul uses in his epistles only appear in one of his epistles. Okay, so he's got a huge vocabulary, and there's differences from letter to letter, right? He's sprinkling in words that he didn't use in the last one. And the way he reasons, right? It's very distinct. It's like a lawyer building his case, right? He starts with one premise. He moves on to the next. He asks questions that the reader might be asking. He answers those questions, right? And he's always moving towards this final sort of conclusion. Think about John, right? He uses a much smaller set of words. Just the vocabulary that he uses in his writing is much smaller. And when he reasons in his discourses, they're different from Paul's, are they not? They kind of loop around a little bit, and they come back to a thing and view it from a different point. And it'd be fun to get into that. But the point here is that the human contribution in Revelation is unmistakable. You can't get away from that. So that trashes dictation. Okay, so the fifth one, and of course the winner, is called verbal plenary inspiration. And I wish that they had used, I don't know who they is, theologians. I wish they'd used some easier words here, but verbal plenary really means every word. Every word is inspired. It says that what is written and all of its claims are inspired. Passa, graphe, thea, pneustas. Everything the human author wrote was given to him by God. He understood what was to be communicated, and he put it down in his own way. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Peter 1, you may raise your eyebrows a little bit at this idea that, well, what do you mean they knew what God was trying to say? Doesn't 1 Peter go against that? So let's look at that. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. As to this salvation, so he's been talking about salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. Okay, stop there. Does that sound like they understood what God was telling them to put down? Not yet, right? Doesn't sound like that. But look, specifically, what are their careful searches and inquiries about? Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay, so that's not a general statement. They didn't know what they were writing. It's a very specific statement that they sought to know the specific identity of the Messiah and the timing for his arrival, for his appearance. Okay, so we need to understand that the human authors knew what they were writing down. Okay, sometimes we call this dual authorship, by the way, this idea that God used a man to write, and that the man's style of writing and even his experiences and the contemporary, what was going on, influenced what the actual words that came out. Another concept related to inspiration that we should address here is progressive revelation. The scriptures, as you probably know, were written down over a span of something like 1,400 years by 40 different human authors. And in God's eternal wisdom, he revealed himself and his plan of redemption in stages, right? So we think that maybe the first book of the Bible, does anybody know? First chronologically to be written down. Yeah, Job, right? That's an interesting one. In fact, think about that. What if your canon only had Job in it? Now, if you're not familiar with Job, if you just kind of go, well, let's see, Job was about a guy who suffered and God brought him through it, and there's a lot of talk back and forth, you might go, wow, that seems really insufficient. And, okay, you've got a point. I think we can make that case that it's insufficient because, after all, God gave us a lot more, didn't he, progressively. On the other hand, read Job. Job is amazing. Job has a lot in it. And you can get, I'm not just going to go crazy on Job, but the point is that along the way, God, and this is God's wisdom. I'm not going to stand up here and try to tell you why he did it that way. I think we can infer some things. But God gave us this revelation progressively, not all at once. He spoke through Israel's prophets, recording his glory and wisdom in creation, his holiness and patience when Adam fell, his sovereign grace in saving Noah and then later Abraham and his family, his loving kindness and care for his people in slavery in Egypt, his faithfulness to his promises, to his own hurt after Israel went and followed after false gods over and over and over again. How much do we learn about God's faithfulness over a span of 1,400 years, as opposed to if he had just dropped the mic, back at Mount Sinai and he'd put all the scripture down right then? That wouldn't tell us very much about his faithfulness, would it? But because we can see the way he interacts with Israel over thousands of years, we understand more about his faithfulness, don't we? And then God himself took the stage, right? Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The incarnation was and is the most special revelation of all. So special that we need four Gospels and 23 other books of the New Testament just to come to grips with what God revealed to us in his Son. So the big question, I think, is, do you have the right view of Scripture? And of course, I'd address this to myself too. Or do you treat it like it's a great work of literature? Or do you treat it like it's something kind of mystical, like you can close your eyes and flip to a passage and point to a spot on the page and open your eyes and go, oh, that is what God has for me today. That's the wrong view of Scripture. That's not how it works. Do you apply Scripture selectively? Do you have your own overlay that you like to put on things and say, that part I'm not so sure of, but this one over here I like? You need to have the highest possible view of the inspiration of God's Word. And you need to seek to understand it and apply it in your life. Okay, and we've got a few minutes left. Good. It's probably not enough. But we're going to get into some fun stuff now. Could somebody pass these out for me? Thank you, Rick. So this is the secret third page of the notes that I'm releasing partway through. And you'll see why. I didn't want you to be distracted, because there are some cool pictures here. We're going to go through, and this is an important point, so even if you're looking at pictures, try and grasp this point right here. What we're going to look at here is evidence for, or things that confirm the inspiration of Scriptures. Confirm is a different word from prove, okay? And the reason I make that distinction actually goes back to something that we talked about earlier. You can't prove Scripture using another authority, because there is no greater authority, right? That would be inappropriate. In fact, to do so, to try to prove Scripture using something external to Scripture, would actually be to take Scripture and put it lower than that thing, that to make that other thing more authoritative than Scripture. And that would be a big mistake, right? Now, having said that, we should not be surprised that reality confirms Scripture. OK, Okay? If Scripture is what it says it is, then reality should confirm Scripture. And so here are a few examples of where that is the case. So the first thing I've got here is the Tell Dan Steele. Okay? That's from 841 BC. I know that sounds very specific. In a moment, you'll understand why it's so specific. This is an artifact that was found in, I believe it was 93 or 7, I can't remember. That I have two numbers in my head, one from the Bible code and one from when this was found. But let's just say it was found in the 90s at a place called Tel Dan, which is in northern Israel. What's inscribed on it is Assyrian lettering, and basically, so a stele, and sometimes you'll hear this stela, sometimes you'll even hear it spelled S-T-E-L-A, same word, same thing. They basically look like a gravestone. They could be, they're like kind of vertical, they're flat, and not very wide, and they would stick them in the ground, often near an entrance of a city, and it would be like, often sort of a brag sheet. And this one was really braggy. It talks about how a specific Assyrian king had conquered all these Israelite kings. Well, okay, he didn't really. He was kind of, as brags tend to be, he was sort of stretching the truth. But this turns out to be really interesting to us in present day, because this, believe it or not, was the very first time that archaeologists unearthed something like this that talked about the house of David. Okay? It's not the first thing that referred to David or King David. It was the first find of its kind that referred to the house of David, as in like a dynasty. Okay? This is kind of a big deal. The scripture, I mean, we have a lot of detail in the scripture, right? Sometimes I think we forget how unique that is in terms of ancient history, to have something as detailed, a record as detailed as we have. But there's a lot of people who don't believe what's in this book, right? You know this. So they're looking around for other things to confirm it. And this is one of those things. And this photo is actually a photo that I got to take in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. They've got it on display there. And if you knew ancient Assyrian, you could read this. And actually, there's a bunch of Israelite kings that are named here. But one of them is referred to as being of the house of David. So, pretty significant. The next one, if you flip over, is Jericho. Now, at the top there, somebody, I'm indebted to them because they did this really cool sort of computer model, and this obviously is not a photo of ancient Jericho from the air. That would be impossible. But this is an artist's sort of conception based on the archaeology of how it looked at that time. And this is a place that Jill and I got to go to back in March as well and see the diggings. In fact, the photo that's down there in the lower left is one of my photos. And you can see the dark areas there in that photo? That's part of the burn layer over Jericho. When God told the Israelites to conquer Jericho, he said, go in there and you burn it. And you don't take anything. Right? And Achan said, really? Did God say? Oh, Achan, come on. But yeah, there's this burn layer, and it varies across this tell. The tell is the mound that is the city. But sometimes it's up to 3 feet thick, so you've got, you know, massive timbers that have burned and fallen down. The wall, and secular archaeologists have verified all this, right? The wall fell down. In fact, the way they can figure it out that it's kind of in the middle right there, the one that's labeled the North Balk of Kenyon's Trench. Kenyon is Catherine Kenyon, an archaeologist who got to do this dig, and she dug this trench to get a cross section of, like, you know, how all of the walls and the earth underneath worked. And so that black stripe in the middle represents that stone retaining wall that you see there on the left-hand side. The red is the collapsed wall from the top. And notice what it did. In the first picture there over on the left, you've got that could be 20, 30 feet high when you've got the retaining wall and the brick wall above it. And then when the walls came down, look what you got in the next picture. You got a ramp, Okay? And the ramp, that the walls turned into a ramp, that went around almost all the city. So you've got, in fact, I've seen some illustrations, if you look up online, you know, walls of Jericho crumbling or whatever, it'll make it look like there's like a little breach here and a little breach there. That is not what happened. The walls fell down. And they made a ramp so that even the parts of the wall that were left, the Israelites could just go. Okay? What you see in the lower right here is, pottery that was full of grain. Some of it was a little toasty because it was in the burn layer, right? But they were full of grain. Now that's odd, right? When the Egyptians would conquer a city, they would come in, right before harvest. And why would they do that? Why would they come in right before harvest and attack a city? Lay siege to the city. That's a hint. Why would they do that? Yeah, right? They're like at the lowest ebb of their food supply. So the Egyptians come in, put a siege in place, and guess what? The fields are full of good food, so you can feed your army that way. It's a pretty sweet idea, really. Well, that's not what happened in the biblical account. In the biblical account, they came right after Passover in the spring. Okay? So the harvest had actually just taken place. So they would have been at the highest ebb. In fact, a siege would kind of be like shooting yourself in the foot, right? You wouldn't have much out in the fields to eat because it had just been harvested. And the city itself would have had plenty of food. By the way, the Israelites would have known this, right? Can you imagine how much faith it took to to use God's battle plan of marching around the city for 7 days and knowing that all the food was inside, not outside? I think it adds a little bit to that story, right? Well, guess what? When they excavate down to this level, what they find is there was a ton of food there and it didn't get eaten. So if there was a siege, it didn't last very long. Right? Anyway, great biblical evidence to confirm what we already know to be true, that the Bible is telling the truth on these issues. And I could cite many, many more. This site, by the way, I've added it to the list of recommended resources. BibleArchaeology.org is great. It's got all kinds of stuff like this. I'm going to go for a few more minutes here. We'll try to get through this material quickly. Philosophical issues. So we looked at historical, archaeological data. Philosophical issues that confirm that Scripture is true. This concept of love, you've heard of it, I'm pretty sure. How do we know it's real? Where does it come from? I mean, is it just, I mean, it doesn't even fit with most secular worldviews. Think of a naturalist worldview, or materialist worldview, either one that often start with origin of life being, through evolution or a big bang followed by evolution, survival of the fittest. Where's love in that? Right? Doesn't make sense. But if you look at the biblical worldview and you see a triune God who existed in eternity past, unified and yet distinct in his persons, then you go, okay, love. That makes sense. I get that. Okay? Morality. Very similar kind of points that I would make. You know, we take morality as sort of a given, right? We know that God has put that in our hearts, and he's substantiated it with his written word. But our friends who are not believers, they have morality too. Where did that come from? Right? And I would say, well, yeah, that goes back to your creator who is powerful and righteous, right? It goes back to general revelation. Communication. This one is really interesting, and we could totally geek out over this, but we don't have time. But how do I know that when I say stuff, that you understand it as what I meant to say? Does that make sense? Do I need to say that again? Because I'm not sure you understood. Actually, if you're laughing, you probably did understand. But the whole area of communication theory, that's an area where, as a scholar, you could spend your entire career and never get to the bottom of it. But, like, where did language come from? I mean, we kind of imagine things, right? You see 2001, A Space Odyssey, and there's, like, you know, you could... as a culture, we try to come up with like ways that a language could evolve somehow. And you know what? I can even imagine nouns. Like I could hold up a rock and go, "Uga," right? And you hold up a stick and that's a "Aga" or whatever. But nouns are easy. Think about the rest of it. Really, really hard, right? Grammar? Are you kidding me? That's hard enough to learn, much less to make. This stuff does not happen by itself. And so when you go back and use a biblical worldview and try to understand that, you go, oh, well, okay, that makes sense. Again, a triune God, separate persons, yet unified, I should say distinct, separate isn't quite the right word, in eternity past, who speaks into existence, right? The very first words spoken in the Bible are spoken, of course, by God. He says, let there be light. He says, let us create man in our own image, right? So this idea of language doesn't really make any sense without a biblical worldview. And in fact, the secular scientists who struggle to understand language and communication, they end up having to borrow from a biblical worldview. They won't actually go to the scripture, right? But they recognize they don't have a really good concept of how this could have started without some sort of it had to start from somewhere specifically, right? Okay, we'll move on to fulfilled prophecy. First one I'll mention is Isaiah 45. Each of these I would encourage you to spend a little bit of time in just to understand the amazingness of it. But in Isaiah 45, Cyrus is introduced about 145 years by name before he arrives on the planet. And it's prophesied what he will do. And he does it later on, okay? Daniel 9, the 7 weeks plus 62 weeks of years gives us the precise timing of Christ's triumphal entry in Jerusalem and when he will be cut off. Nahum tells us about the destruction of Nineveh by fire and water. Now that is weird. How does that happen? How does a city get destroyed by fire and water? Well, it happened. And this link here, if you were to go there, you'd see a description of how it happened. In Ezekiel chapter 26, the destruction of Tyre is described. And it's one of those outlandish ones where you're like, man, if you know Tyre, like how could these things happen in Tyre? It doesn't even make sense. The link I've got here is to a John MacArthur sermon where he talks through the details of that and takes you through the history of the destruction of Tyre and shows how it matches up to Ezekiel 26 in ways that would blow your mind. I mentioned that these are confirmation. They're not proof, right? For proof, we have to go to Scripture. It's the highest authority. So there's a couple of deductive texts. In fact, we've looked at them today, the two that I would bring out. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Today we just grabbed a few words from each one of those, right? But I would encourage you to read those sections and understand that the Bible speaks authoritatively about its own authority, right? It doesn't pull back from it at all. And then there are some inductive examples. Throughout Scripture, you're going to find that the titles for God's Word are explicit indicators of just what it is, right? It's called God's Word. It's called God's commandments. It's called His His precepts, and so on. The introductions to Scripture, think about that. Thus says the Lord, as it is written, the oracles of God. These, again, just help us to understand what Scripture says that it is. And then the attitudes towards Scripture. You think about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Deuteronomy 8, 3, Deuteronomy 18, 19. We don't have time to go to each one of these, but throughout the Scripture, the attitude is set aside what you know or what you think you know. That knowledge is nothing compared to what God has given us in His Word. Okay, that is the attitude of Scripture. So these are inductive ways that we understand that Scripture is God's Word. I have here a note on translations, but I don't know that we have time for it. Yeah, okay. Just very briefly. One thing that you'll notice, you might wonder, okay, so the originals were inspired, I get it. But what about my translated English version of the Bible, right? Couple things to note. One is that, I gotta read this carefully. That the New Testament, which was written in Greek, quotes from the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew. Okay, so right there, there's a demonstration of this thing that we call derived inspiration. Okay, so that translation actually happened for many Old Testament passages into Greek, so we know it's okay to translate. And that a scripture does not lose its authority when you translate. And the other thing is that often in the New Testament, when somebody like Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he actually quotes from the Greek Masoretic text, the translation of the New Testament that they had available to them there. He doesn't, in all cases, he does not go back to the Hebrew. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. So that's a great signal as well, right? If it was good enough for Jesus, I shouldn't have to finish that sentence, right? Okay. And I'll just summarize here. I'd hope to say a little bit more, but imagine that, we ran out of time. If your view of Scripture has Scripture anywhere near the level of any other source of information, no matter what that source is, you will unwittingly allow unbiblical elements to sneak into your worldview and to pollute it. Falsehood will gain a toehold in your thinking. And while you may succeed in pleasing yourself, and that is often why we do these kinds of things, right? Or you may succeed in pleasing others. You will not be pleasing God. And that's really what it comes down to, right? We hold the highest view possible of Scripture because we know that by taking that view and by acting accordingly, we can please God. And anything less is not going to please Him. All right. Let's pray. Actually, okay, before we pray, I'm just going to point to these recommended resources. One I already talked about, BibleArchaeology.org. Then there's a two-part sermon series. If you're interested in prophecy being revealed and how it confirms the Scripture, there's a great two-sermon series here. Just search for it on gty.org. And then Quantum, the We Flee podcast and blog by David Robertson. He's a Scottish pastor. He's actually living in Australia now. But it's great. It's, if you're interested in having your biblical worldview challenged and stimulated and built up by somebody, this is a great resource. Okay, now let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we stand in awe of it. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to use it as our foundation for everything. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for everything that you've done for us. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.